To make from last week, and I want to make sure I make this clear, I misinterpreted my own notes in something I said last week, and I want to make sure that it doesn't cause any issues. The Synod of Carthage, the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, I said that they did not want them to read the Old Testament, if you'll remember. And that is not in fact true. They did list out the Old Testament canon of scriptures as to be read. What my notes say in there, if you go back there, it says that they wanted only the approved books of the 27 books of the Bible and the New Testament to be read. And that is in fact true. The point was is that each of these councils and synods, as they moved along, revalidated over and over again the canon of Scripture. And what they were concerned about was extraneous reading of material that was considered non-canonical, or stuff that is not actually, in fact, the inspired Word of God. As a matter of fact, if you go look at the actual verbiage that we have from that Council of Carthage in 397 AD, you'll find that they actually even include two apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Esdras. And I don't want you to get hung up on that. Those are basically rewrites of two books that we have in the Old Testament canon of Scripture, which is Ezra and Nehemiah. That was later removed and replaced with Ezra and Nehemiah at a later council. And so I just wanted to clear that up with you. But let's get back to where we are right here, which is illumination. Illumination. We talked about it last week. And I had a couple of questions after the morning session about illumination. The question was this: is if I read a passage of Scripture and I can't understand it, does that mean I'm not saved? Anybody ever thought that before? You're reading your Bible and you're, man, I'm just having a hard time with this. Am I really saved or not? I know there's been folks that have struggled with that. And by the way, let me just say this. I don't understand every passage of Scripture in the Bible. And by the way, I don't think anybody here would stand up and say, I do. I understand in totality every passage in the Bible. That really is not what that passage is teaching about the illumination. It's not meaning that you're saved or you're not saved. That verse that says you should not need any man to teach you. Look at 1 John 2:27. It says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, that's the Holy Spirit, and ye need not any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught, ye shall abide in him. What I want you to catch with illumination is this. The Holy Spirit takes God's word and applies it to where? Your heart, gives you understanding to apply spiritual truth to the heart. Without being saved, that cannot occur. Without the Holy Spirit's ministry, even in salvation, that cannot occur. So it's the Holy Spirit of God that takes spiritual truth and applies it to our hearts and helps us to understand. That is not to say this, is that, okay, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, so I don't need to go to church. No, that's not what that passage is teaching either. You see, God has given in the local New Testament church gifts to the local New Testament church, that of a pastor and a teacher, that of evangelists. Back before our day, of course, in the first century, we had apostles, we had prophets. These were given to the church for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the believers, for the building of the church. And so there are folks that are spiritually gifted to take the scriptures and really pull them apart for you in a way that helps you to understand and grasp them better. That does not mean that that you're not saved. That just means certain folks have a spiritual gift that excel a little bit beyond maybe perhaps other folks. And that is not for prideful reasons. That is for the work of the ministry. That's done on purpose. There's several folks that teach here at Sharon Baptist Church. It's obvious that the Lord has gifted them, spiritually speaking, with this idea of teaching. And there's no doubt about that. And by the way, let me encourage you to do this, is to figure out what your spiritual gifts are. And everybody's got them. If you're a saved, born-again child of God, you have a spiritual gift. figure out what those spiritual gifts are, and then leverage those in the work at the local New Testament church. You'll find the greatest satisfaction that you could find in doing that. You realize that, hey, I've got the spiritual gift that helps. And you start engaging yourself and helping at Sharon Baptist Church in different areas. You'll find great satisfaction in doing that. And so illumination, if you see the definition there, is that point in which the Holy Spirit helps man to understand and apply the truth of God's Word on his in his personal walk. And so we ask this question here. Let's see if this works. We ask this question here, is illumination the same as revelation? And the answer was no. Revelation, remember, was what? God revealing to man something that was unknown and otherwise unknowable, right? Illumination is not that. What we have in the form of commentaries, who here has ever read a commentary on the Bible before? Anybody? Maybe looked one up? Okay, we have the benefit, now think about this, since the close of the canon of scriptures, the writing of Revelation, all the way up until this time, some 2,000 plus years, we have 2,000 plus years of people taking the Bible, analyzing it, preaching it, writing down things about the Bible, and we have the benefit to go and look at those commentaries, look at some folks that have gone through the Bible and read it and that were spiritually gifted as teachers. I think about Matthew Henry's commentaries, a pretty very common one. That's probably one of the most standard, popular commentaries that exists, Matthew Henry's. And we have the benefit of going and looking at all that. But think about the first century Christians. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have 2,000 years of preaching of God's Word and these great men of God that had come down through all the centuries. And so what's in that commentary is not revelation, but it's this what this man has written down that he was illuminated to as he was reading through the Bible and studying the Scriptures. That's illumination. It's not that God's given anything extra. He's already given it all in the form of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. But when we're illuminated, we actually see things in there that God's already communicated to us. It helps us to understand and apply the truth of God's Word. We could say it this way, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. God's communicated to man what he wanted to communicate to him. Now, as we read the Bible, we get illuminated different things. And might I say this, I think God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit residing inside of us, God, Spirit inside of us, gives us what we need when we need it if we're faithful just to read His Word. You understand what I'm saying? God's trying to communicate to us through His Word, right? And so if you're faithful, brother, to read your Bible, God's going to give you what you need when you need it. If you're faithful to study the Scriptures, He's going to give you understanding of what you need to understand. There's obviously in the Bible, we don't have answers to all questions, do we, in the Bible? Do we have all the answers that could ever exist to every question we could ever think of? No. Why is that? Because God's only given us what we need to know in the Bible. He's given us everything we need to know from Genesis to Revelation. If it's not in the Scripture, we don't necessarily need to know it, do we? And I'll tell you this, is I just wrote a big long paper on when did the church start. There's a big discussion about that. Did the church start when the first calling of the disciples? Did the church start when Peter made his statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Did the church start in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, at the day of Pentecost? And I came to this conclusion, and this is the conclusion I came to, is that the Bible is not exactly dogmatic about that, about exactly when the church started. There's good people that hold that it started when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's good people that say this, oh, it started in the first calling of the disciples, Peter and Andrew. Why? Because they were followers, so they were the called out assembly. There's some folks, believe it or not, covenantal theologists, replacement theologians that believe the church started with the children of Israel way back when, and they cite Acts chapter 7 verse I think it's 38 or 6 of verse 38, where Stephen says the church in the wilderness, referring to Israel. And so there's a whole bunch of different opinions out there about this based on different biblical references. And by the way, they've all got good biblical references, but it's not exactly dogmatic on it. And so all I'm saying is this, is God has given us what we need to know in the Bible, and what God has not given us answers to in the Bible, we don't necessarily need to know it. And so sometimes we just have to say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to trust God for what I do know about Him. I'm gonna put my faith in God and what He's doing and how He's working. And I don't need to know all the answers to everything. All I need to know is that God's my God and I'm trusting Him. And so illumination is not the same as revelation, and that helps us to understand God's Word. Now, let's talk about preservation. What does this mean, preservation? Anybody? Preservation. Keeping the same state. That's a pretty good definition. I like that. Yes, ma'am.
From generation to generation.
Ah, very good. Yes, very good. Anybody else? Preservation? Preservation?
I think keeping it pure.
Keeping it pure. That's important, right? We'll talk about that. That's important, especially when we start talking about translation and manuscripts and which documents we use and how we translate and all that kind of thing. And so let me give you, it's in your notes here, I'll just give you an example. My wife and I, some time ago, we had an opportunity to witness to a couple that lived next to us. This is when we were on Fort Eustis in base housing. There was a couple next to us, and these two individuals, nice couple. They had how many kids, honey? Two kids. I think it's two little girls, if I remember correctly. And so we wanted to witness to these folks. We found out that one of them was really steeped into Catholicism, was Catholic. The other one was not Catholic, believe it or not. And there seemed to be no dissension there between the two of them. Well, this other man, this neighbor, was actually very religiously minded, to my surprise. Now, he didn't go to church. He didn't show any earmarks of being religiously minded, per se. But in the time that I was able to talk to him, he was very religious minded. And you could say this, he was probably ecumenical in his thinking. And all that means, by the way, ecumenical, is that all religions are okay, it's just different ways to get to God, and we really all worship the same God, and you know, there's many roads to heaven, it just depends on which route you go. That's ecumenical thinking. So he was ecumenical in his thinking, and he professed that enlightenment was the way of salvation. That's why I said we were going to talk about that, Miss Barbara, that word, enlightenment. He thought that enlightenment was the way of salvation, and so he had read some books about Buddhism, and but he was more in an ecumenical way a Buddhist. In other words, he said that Jesus was really a Buddha, and Muhammad was really a Buddha, and these guys obtained enlightenment. It was just a different name for the religion. And so after talking to him for some time, he informed me this, and this was in me trying to give him the gospel. He said this, the Bible that you have, this right here, even the one his wife reads, the Bible that you have is watered down and altered, is full of men's traditions. In other words, he's implying, guess what? That you do not have the preserved Word of God. That's what he's implying. And so this was out of this conversation. Needless to say, we did give him the gospel. Shannon gave her the gospel. I gave him the gospel. I think we even left a note on their car one time. We were so burdened for these folks, but they had moved away. But a definition could be this, is truth extended from one generation to the next. Truth extended from one generation to the next. We're going to talk about purity. We're going to talk about keeping things the same. But once you start talking about translation, there is no one-to-one literacy from one language to another, okay? And we'll talk about that because that's where the waters start to get a little muddied. It's impossible for me to take one language and translate into another language and be strictly, exactly literal. Now, there are some literal translations out there, by the way, that adhere strictly, 100% literal. The problem is you won't be able to understand them because sentence structure and everything else is different from language to language. But we'll talk about that. So preservation is truth extended from one generation to another generation. As we'll see later on, translation plays a role in preservation. Do we understand that? Translation plays a role in preservation? Here's why I say that. Is anybody here a Greek scholar? Raise your hand. Anybody here a Hebrew scholar? Anybody here an Aramaic scholar? I'm not either. So if translation does not play a role in preservation, you can't read the Bible. You understand? Because it was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so if translation doesn't play a role in preservation, you can't read the Bible because you don't have the Bible. And by the way, when you get into the upper levels of academia, what you'll find out is that the scholarly folks tell you this. You can't, as a layperson, read the Bible because you don't have a working knowledge of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. I'm serious. This is what they believe. And so, and I'm not saying all academia. I'm just saying the general consensus that you get out there. I've read several books just as part of some coursework that had these types of phrases in there, pointing exactly to that. Now, I don't believe that's the case because I believe God intended His Word for guess who? Us, right? All right, so does God promise to preserve His Word? Yes or no? Anybody? Yes. And that's important, by the way. That's very important. Notice some of these verses. I turned that off. Notice some of these verses here. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth." There's that purity we talked about, purified seven times. But notice what it says there. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." Now, who is the responsibility to keep those words? It says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord," right? "Thou shalt preserve them from" when? Generation to generation. Okay, this is important for us to understand. Man has definitely been involved in translation. There's no doubt about it. Man has been involved in preservation, just like man has been involved in giving the gospel out, have we not? But whose responsibility is it to preserve God's word? God's. Okay? Do you realize that that the Messiah coming, you remember when God told Abraham, "Thou shalt be a blessing to all the nations of the earth"? You realize that promise was from God to Abraham. It wasn't based on Abraham. That's important because it's just like this. If salvation's based on me, we got a problem because I'm very fallible. I make mistakes all the time. But when it's based on God, you can count on it. This is the same thing for preservation. It's based on God preserving His word. Now, has He used men? Absolutely, no doubt. We'll look at that as we go on. But God's going to preserve His word. Notice this verse here, Psalm 105, verse 8. "He hath remembered His covenant forever, the words which He commanded to" how long? Thousand generations. Anybody know how long that is? A long time. Well, the phrase here, a thousand generations, really is it's a phrase not for you to get out and start counting how long a thousand generations. That's like Peter asking Jesus, "How many times shall I forgive my brother?" And He says 70 times 7. Well, Jesus wasn't telling Peter, "All right, that's 490 times. After that, then you have to quit forgiving your brother." That's not what He was saying. He was saying, "You just forgive your brother, period." And this is kind of the phrase here. Most scholars would agree a thousand generations means how long? Forever. Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is" what? Settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 111. "Thy testimonies," this is the psalmist speaking, "Thy testimonies have I taken as a" what? "Heritage" for how long?
Forever.
Do you think this guy had confidence in God's word? Oh yeah, he said, "I'm going to take these testimonies, I'm going to count on them forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Psalm 110, 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments, how long does it go? Endureth for how long? Forever. Matthew 24, 35. Jesus speaking. Now, was Jesus God? Yes or no? Yes, God in the flesh. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My words shall not pass away. And you see the note there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Being born again. By the way, this is speaking of the gospel. Not of the corruptible seed, but of what? Incorruptible, by the word of God. There's the, there it is. Which what? How long? Liveth and abideth for how long? Forever. Okay. And then we go on. There's the continuation. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, make note of this. This is an indirect quotation of guess where? Isaiah chapter 40. Now, let me ask you this question. If Peter is quoting from Isaiah, right, do you think Peter believed Isaiah was part of the word of God? Okay. Now, think about that in terms of the New Testament. How many times is the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament? Okay, so is that a validation that they believed that God's word was preserved, yes or no? They would have had to, right? Because Peter and Isaiah didn't live in the same day, did they? So you think they believed that God preserved his word up to that point? Oh, absolutely. Interesting. So this next one is good. This is probably the best proof for me that I need right here. This is Jesus speaking. He says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, here's the question. If God does not preserve his word, how are you and I supposed to live? Ever thought about that? God says, look, man's not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, you need this right here. How are you going to live if this isn't preserved? Make sense? And so we find this. Remember, Jesus was talking to Satan, by the way. Luke 24 and verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written where? Law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. There was also, I'm not sure if this is this account, but there's the account of the on the road to Emmaus where he takes the scriptures and he opens up the scriptures for them. What is he doing? He's taking the Old Testament. Now, this is God in the flesh. Was Jesus taking something that was written at the same time he was on the earth? No. 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 As a matter of fact, not. So what is Jesus saying here? All of God's word up until that point has been what? Preserved. Does that make sense? Now we're not talking about just Peter saying this. We're talking about Jesus, God in the flesh. So he says, look, I'm gonna give you all this scripture here. I'm gonna open it up for you and show you where it spoke of me. He's obviously saying this. I'm vouching for this word that I'm showing you. Otherwise he wouldn't use that. You see, God doesn't do anything imperfectly, right? We understand. Okay. I put this quote in here. This is by R.B. Ouellette, More Sure Word. By the way, we still have, we've got four copies, $14 a piece for these. If you're interested in one, you can get one after this session. But this is a quotation from this book. Each time a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, he is demonstrating that God has been able to do what? Preserve his word. And think about that. Think about the mass amount of quotes that we find in the New Testament. And by the way, I'll go ahead and say this also. Does anybody know oftentimes when they quote the Old Testament, what version they're quoting? Anybody know?
King James?
Yeah, no. They're not quoting the King James Bible, although I'm sure somebody said that at some point in time. Anybody heard of the Septuagint? Anybody ever heard of that? We're going to talk about the Septuagint, by the way. So what is that demonstrating then? If a New Testament writer quotes a verse from the Old Testament, but he quotes the Septuagint, which, by the way, was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, what is that saying then? They're perhaps validating that that verse, at least that verse, has been preserved or translated properly, right? Does that make sense? So this all comes into play. You see how this issue becomes complicated. So we're not just talking about whether or not a piece of paper was handed from one person to the next. We're talking about copying of that paper. We're talking about translation into different languages. We're talking about manuscript evidence. All of this comes into part when you start looking at translations. And that's what the King James Bible is, by the way, a translation. All right, please note, the Bible does not say this. It does not say that I will preserve my word in the King James Bible. Okay? The Bible does not say that. It doesn't say that anywhere. Here's why I cite that. Do we have the preserved word of God in other languages? Yes or no? Okay, so God did preserve his word in the King James Bible, but the Bible doesn't say, I will preserve my word in the King James Bible, okay? Just think about what I just said a little bit, and you'll grasp what I'm saying. God promised to preserve his word. God's the one who chooses the methods and the hows, okay? Not Pastor James or not anybody else. God uses men, just like, did God use Nicodemus, yes or no? Or Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sorry. Nebuchadnezzar, yes or no? Yes, he did. Was Nebuchadnezzar a wonderful, God-fearing man? No. Not up until a point, at least not until he got humbled by God. I mean, we could argue after that point whether he was or not. But God used him, did he not? And guess what? God uses men all throughout time to preserve his word. All different types of men, okay? All right, so let's move on. Some would say this, and I want you to understand this, that revelation is important, and some would say inspiration is important. We know what those are now in our terms. But let me tell you, preservation is of great importance. If we have a revelation, that's fantastic. God reveals truth to man that was previously unknown and otherwise unknowable. That's awesome. Wonderful. If God then causes that to be recorded through inspiration, right? That's wonderful too. But let me tell you, if we don't have preservation, guess what we've got? Nothing. Nothing, because it's not preserved down from generation to generation to generation. And so preservation is of great importance. You see how all these pillars are important for bibliology, for what we have in our Bible. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, canonization, preservation, all of them are important, every one of them. So if God promised to preserve his word, how did he do it? That's what we're going to talk about. How did he preserve his word? We'll talk about the two major divisions in the Bible again. And the first one is Old Testament preservation. Anybody want to take a stab at Old Testament preservation, how he preserved it? We're going to talk about the first threefold method, and then we'll talk about some other things that came into play. Anybody? Priests, that's one. Good. Who else? Scribes, we'll get to them. Yep, they came on a little bit later down the road. Kings, right? And then one more? Fathers. Very good. Boy, you guys are scholars. This is how I looked at the notes. But you know what? I guarantee you, you already knew this, because these verses I'm going to show you, you've already seen them before. And so priest was the first method we have here. And you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 25-26, Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law, put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. And so here, Moses takes the book of the law, he delivers it to who? The priests, okay? And they put it in the ark. Who transported the ark, by the way? Did Moses put it on his back with the backpack? No. Who was it that did it? The Levites, the priests, right? Okay. And so we see this. Deuteronomy 17, 18, and it shall be known. This is talking about the king, but look at the last part of this. Out of that which before the what? Priests, the Levites, Deuteronomy 17, 18. 2 Kings 22, 8. Notice the words I have highlighted there. This is Shaphan the scribe talking to Hilkiah the priest. I have found the book of the law where? In the house of the Lord. Amen. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. I want you to notice this. Once written, the inspired originals or autographs. I've given you a term there. When I talk about the inspired originals, okay, the very parchment that Paul the Apostle wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, that is the term for that is autograph. It's called an autograph. Everybody knows what an autograph is, right? Have y'all made your autographs yet? I remember when I was a kid, I got to a certain point, I wanted to start signing things. And boy, how many of you had different versions of your autograph as you grew up? Shannon, does my autograph look legible now? Here's what I found out. Time is more important than the way it looks. So I'm just like, some people got these really cool autographs. Like, if you ever get something from Dr. Clarence Sexton, he's got this, I mean, it's fancy, boy. And I'm like, I'm not wasting my time to do all that. So the idea, though, is if I autograph something, right, I sign it, that means it's what? It's an original. It's coming from me. And so they give this term autographs to the original letters that were written, the original books that were written as they were penned, those original documents. They're called autographs. They were most carefully then preserved. Remember, they took it, they put it inside the ark. They're taking care of this thing because they don't want anything to happen to it. Moses' scroll, for example, as you see there, was committed to the priest and deposited in the sacred ark. The priest, furthermore, you'll find this out, set out in each city as instructors of the law in the cities of Judah. We find this in 2 Chronicles chapter number 17 and verse 8 and 9. I won't take the time to read it. The second method we talked about is kings. Kings. Boy, we need to institute this in the United States of America right here. Man, that the kings were to know the book of the law. They were to know the Bible. And we find a couple of verses, 2 Chronicles 23, 11. Then they brought out the king's son, put on him the crown, and gave him the what? Testimony. Boy, that's the first thing you give to a king. Not a pen to sign legislation. You give him the book of the law. Here you go. You read through this and rewrite it. We find that in another verse that they were to rewrite. Now, there's a matter of debate whether they got somebody to do it for them because they're the king, or whether they literally, by their hand, did it themselves. Regardless of the case, is they were to make a new copy of the book of the law for every king that came on the throne in that day. So the third one here, and this is important for you and I in our day, is what? Fathers. And I don't mean by this the folks in other denominations calling father so-and-so. That's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about fathers, who has children? Raise your hand. Okay, if you don't have children and you're a spouse, raise your hand. Okay. Oh, I guess that includes ladies too. If you're a husband, raise your hand. All right. You're a father. You're a father or in charge of your household. And this is the idea that's given. You see this, Deuteronomy 6 and 6 through 9. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine where? Heart. Okay. And thou shalt do what? Teach them diligently unto who? Thy children, thou shalt do what? Talk of them. So notice the action words here. You're to teach, you're to talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Does that pretty much cover everything? You're sitting down, you're standing up. It doesn't say standing on your head, so I guess if you stand on your head, you're okay. You don't have to talk about it, but it does say stand. Yep, I guess that does cover it, doesn't it? Yep. Pretty much covers everything. Notice this, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon where? Thy hand. And they shall be as frontlets between the eyes. Are you getting the idea here that the Word of God should be important to the man of God? Do you get that idea? And they shall be as frontlets between the eyes, and thou shalt what? Write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, it should be so that in your house, the Word of God is everywhere. Man, it's in front of your eyes, it's on your side, it's bound to your hand. Anywhere you go, the Word of God is there. And so you see the family commitment here for the Word of God to be taught diligently under the children. Now let's talk about this next one. Miss Debbie brought this up. This is concerning the Old Testament and scribes. Scribes here, you'll see in your notes, they are called from the Hebrew sopharim, from the word sapphar. That word sapphar literally means to engrave or to inscribe something. That's the Hebrew word that's given. And so it means to write assumes the duties of copying. Now notice this next word. What's that word? Anybody pronounce it? So last word there. What is it? Apographs. Okay, so autographs were what? Somebody tell me. Autographs. Original signature. Yep, good. Guys, good. The originals, right? Those are autographs. Now, what are the copies called? Apographs. Almost looks similar, but it's two different words. So you have autographs, the originals. You have the copies are called apographs, okay? The apographs are not autographs, and the autographs are not apographs. They're different. You have the original writing of Paul. The copy that's made from that is a apograph. Can anybody tell me how many autographs we have today? Zero. We have zero autographs. We have zero. We don't have the actual paper, and I'm using the word paper for modern vernacular because they didn't write on paper as we know it. We don't have the actual paper that Paul literally penned to the church at Corinth. We don't have any originals. We have no autographs. Not one of them. I don't have my old Bible in here, but do you have a Bible that you used a lot? Did it fall apart? Think about it. Think about the usage of something, and it starts wearing out. And so that's what happened. Now, today, in our day, we have all kinds of devices to keep things preserved. If you work at a museum or something, you'll notice like old documents. Who's gone to see the Constitution of the United States? Anybody ever seen that? Yeah, you notice you can't like reach down and touch it, right? If you do, I'll come visit you. And I'll pray for you. But you can't touch it. You know why you can't touch it? Because the very oils from your hands will mess it up. The atmosphere itself will cause it to start corroding depending on what's the elements that are in the air. It's got to have exactly the right humidity. And even at that, guess what? It's still decaying. It's a law of entropy, by the way. Amen. It's the law of entropy. Amen. Everything's slowly decaying.
That's right?
And so this is what happened to these autographs. Over time, they were destroyed. They were destroyed. I couldn't tell you what happened to each one because I don't think anybody knows because they're not in existence, so there's no way to know. We just know that we don't have any of the originals. We have apographs, which are copies, and that's why we're going to talk about what apographs do we use and what apographs do we not use. That'll become an important discussion. So scribes, though, these in the Old Testament would make copies of what was written. They didn't just take Moses' book, the one he wrote, take it out of the ark, and let's say Shannon wanted to read the book of the law in her tent, and so she went up to the tabernacle and said, "Hey, can I borrow Moses' book for a little bit? Like check it out from the library." Then she takes it into her tent, and it didn't happen that way. Now there is a lot of oral passing on of God's word from person to person. The Jewish people did a lot of what they call oral tradition, and so I don't want you to think that there were like thousands of copies of the Old Testament floating around all over the place. Yes, ma'am. Apographs. Copies. Yep, we're going to talk about them. later on, but they were epigraphs. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you a bunch of websites later on in the notes where you can actually go and look at some of these epigraphs. Yes, they've got places where you can actually go and look at them, where museums have put these things on online, so you can actually see what they look like. We'll talk about all of that, and there's all differing types, depending on whether you have an actual book that's got various books of the Bible in it, or whether you have maybe just a portion of the book of John in it, and all that kind of stuff. There's a whole bunch of different classifications. We're not going to memorize all those classifications. We're just going to look at them. But I just want you to get this. Autographs are originals. Apographs are copies. Okay? So the scribes would copy stuff. And here's one of the examples. Jeremiah 8:8. How do ye say, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the what? Scribes is in vain. You know what he's saying? He's saying exactly like we have today. Just because the United States of America has got a gazillion copies of the Bible, and in every household there's, you know, five copies of the Bible in that household, does not make that household Christian. Is that truth?
Yes, sir.
Right? Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean they even open up any of those five copies of the Bible. And this was what God was speaking through Jeremiah the prophet before they went into captivity. He's saying, look, the pen of the scribe, the fact that you copied scripture out for people to read, that's in vain. Because if you didn't read it and apply it to your life, you might as well not even copied it. The pen of the scribes in vain. It's useless. You know, he's saying, how say we? We have the law of the Lord is with us. We don't do anything that the law says. Understand? And so we see the reference here to scribe, though. Ezra 7 and verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the what?
Scribe.
Even the scribe of the words of what? The commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Scribes became particularly prominent during captivity. During the captivity, why was that, you think? When they went off into Babylon and they went off into Assyria and they were taken captive? Well, they weren't following God's law, that's for sure, but we call it the dispersion. Remember, they got taken off this way, they got taken off that way, they're in a foreign land. Let me ask you this, did they have their temple to go to? Oh, no, they didn't. So in this new, when we get to the New Testament, we have this thing called synagogues. You look at the Old Testament, you don't see any synagogues, all of a sudden you get to the New Testament, you find synagogues everywhere. What's that from? Leftover from, guess when? Captivity, because when they were in captivity, they would band together, all the Jewish families, let's say in this area, they band together, they'd form a synagogue so that they could still preserve worshiping Jehovah God. And in this, you had this important ministry of the scribes, because what are they doing? They're copying the law and distributing it out to guess who? Everybody else, so that they'd be able to read the book of the law. And so we find this ministry of the scribes. You see Ezra here, ready scribe, listed. Later on, we find, because of the captivity, the development of synagogues, by necessity, copying God's words and distributing them to the Jewish nation. Lastly, we have this, the Masoretes. And I'm going to hasten here, okay? The Masoretes. The Masoretes were important to the preservation of God's word. And I just want you to listen for a few moments. They believe, some believe they can be traced back to the first century. That's the first 100 years A.D., but others believe that they begin later, somewhere around 500 A.D. That'd be the 5th century. Whichever is correct, the Masoretes' achievement is what really matters. Masoretes had one objective, and that was preservation of the Old Testament. They wanted to keep it from any type of alterations. The Jews, the rabbis, refer to what they did, the Masoretes, as the fence of the law. That's how important and how particular the Masoretes' ministry was as preserving God's word. These folks banded together and wanted to keep and preserve God's word. They introduced vowel points. And I've got a piece of paper, you can get it, is why there's no vowels in the Hebrew language. They don't have any vowels, it's just consonants. Although they introduced later on for understanding and pronunciation, they introduced some vowels into the language. But in the Old Testament books, you'll find there's no vowels used. And so they introduced what's called vowel points. These are accent marks for them to be able to better pronunciate words. It's the same as these fixed accent points. Not really important, just I want you to understand what these Masoretes did. They introduced word explanations. Just like in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, some words you'll have like a little letter by, and then you go look at that little letter if you have a study Bible, and it'll give you a different word for that same English word. This is the same type of thing that they introduced. They introduced marginal readings where ambiguity existed. They marked pauses in the scriptures. Here's how meticulous these guys were. They went and they counted every letter in the Old Testament. Think about that. Every letter. In other words, they calculated there was 42,377 alephs that occur in the Old Testament. Who wants that job? There's 38,218 times that Beth occurs in the Old Testament. That's crazy. That's how meticulous they were. That's how serious they were. Notice this. These are the rules they followed. This is crazy. Only skins of clean animals were to be used for them to write on. This is what they used to write on back then, is animal skins. It could only be clean animals. You go back to Old Testament law, you can find out what clean animals are and what are unclean animals. They could not use any other type of hide. Each skin had to contain the same number of columns. In other words, they could have three columns, but guess what the next skin had to have? Three columns, and the next skin after that, three columns. They could only be no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. That's kind of crazy. Let's go on. Black ink was to be prepared by a certain recipe. In other words, they could not use, like I've got my favorite pen, right? They were not allowed to use any other recipe for ink other than the one that was prescribed. No word or letter could be written by memory. Now, that'd be hard. I want you to think about how hard that would be after you've written down a copy of the same verse 1,000 times and say this, you know what, I'm not doing it from memory. I'm going to look at the letters, and I'm going to write them one by one, each letter. If so much as one letter was omitted or another letter touched another letter, y'all appreciate this with not having to do cursive, or wrongly inserted a sheet, the sheet had to be what? Destroyed. Wow. How about if you turned in a paper and one letter was touching another one and your instructor just went, F. Man, I'm glad I'm not have to deal with that. Three mistakes on one page meant the whole manuscript had to be destroyed. Any revision that had to take place within 30 days or be what? Destroyed. Okay, you get the idea of the scrutiny? This kind of scrutiny does this. Takes a very high view of what the Bible is. Do you think they would go to all those great lengths if they didn't think they were dealing with the very Word of God? I mean, think about it for a second. Unbelievable. Of course, the King James Version comes from this text right here, Old Testament text, which is in the line of guess who? Hebrew Masoretic text. We'll talk about these lines of Scripture when we come back, and we'll cover through the New Testament. Is everybody here related to somebody else? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Glad we're awake. This means this, that you descended from a certain what? A certain line. Okay? You descended from a certain line. We start talking about manuscripts, it's going to be important that we distinguish where our manuscripts are coming from. That they're coming down the right line. You mean to tell me, Pastor James, there's a good line and a bad line? That's exactly what I'm telling you. If I put an error in here, right? The next person that copies that apograph to make another apograph, guess what they're going to copy? That error. And when they copy that error, guess what the next apograph is going to do? Okay. Do we understand how important the line is? Who here understands that Adam and Eve kind of messed it up for the rest of man? Story in the garden, right? There's a reason you're sitting here right now. Okay? You understand why that is? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You understand? Because of what Adam and Eve did, because you're related to them, by the way, because you didn't realize that. You're related to them. You understand that because you're part of that line, there's a problem. It's called sin. It's the same deal when we start talking about the manuscripts. We'll look at the line. But what I want you to get is this Masoretic text where we have our King James translation is in that line from the Old Testament. Okay? That's important to know. Because that's once we start distinguishing different translations, what you'll begin to understand is that a lot of the really bad translations come from, guess what? A bad line of what? Apographs. A bad line of apographs. Which is why we don't want to use those, right? Somebody said the word pure. Is you, Brother Jimmy? That's what we're talking about when we talk about pure. We don't want any errors introduced into it. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day.